Well, it's great to be together with you ladies today. I just am extremely thankful and grateful for your desire to lead the women in your circles to the Lord through His Word. That is an incredible privilege. And I know it's a weighty responsibility, but isn't it a joyful thing to see how God uses His Word, that His Word is sufficient. And what a privilege it is to open the Scriptures with one another. And I know for you as women, I'm praying for you as you prepare for your circle meetings for next week. And as was mentioned a moment ago, we are in chapter 3 of the book of Titus. It's hard to believe, but, you know, the best is yet to come in this book, because this book is like a well-done movie. You know, a well-done movie, it may have something that kind of piques your interest at the beginning. But if it's well done, a movie, a play, a musical, there's going to be something there that sustains and builds and comes to a crescendo. And we've not yet reached that crescendo. So that's coming. And it may be coming even in our next session together. But this one is important and significant as we look together in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. And as we continue our study of opening up Titus, this month we're looking at chapter 8, the Christian in the world. But before we begin our study there, let's read our scripture memory verses and then have prayer together. From Titus chapter 3, notice we'll be looking at this next time, this is among the theme verses of the book for us, that God has for us. So let's look and say them together from Titus 3, 4 to 7. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus 3, 4 to 7. And I commend you to work on these verses. I know one or two of you have these verses down, and that is wonderful. Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise You for Your goodness and Your loving kindness shown to us as a Father in the sending of Your own beloved Son, the Son whom You did not spare, but You freely offered up our Savior up unto the cross, that we might be forgiven our sins, that we might be washed and renewed by the Holy Spirit, and that we might become Your children. I thank You for these women. Thank You for the love that You have placed in their hearts for Yourself and for the women of their circle. We pray now as we consider Your word from Titus chapter 3, that Your Holy Spirit might be our teacher, that You will give us wisdom and insight to the meaning of this passage for our lives and for the ladies in the various circles. We commit the time of study, not only now, but the time together in circle gatherings next week to You. For Christ's sake and glory we pray. Amen. As Christians, we know that God is altogether sovereign. He can choose and save however He so works and chooses. He's able to use whatever means He chooses to use. There is a great mystery in God's work of salvation, not only the way in which He draws us to Himself by the Holy Spirit using His Word, but also the fact that as we come to know Jesus, we're not immediately taken into heaven. God has chosen to leave us here for a reason, for a purpose. We're considering the Christian in the world. God has chosen to use His people as means in making the gospel truth known and in demonstrating the gospel through deeds. Notice that word of deeds, not because of works that we've been saved, but those who come to Jesus. We are to excel by His grace and mercy in doing good, as we'll see in our passage before us in Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary, reminds us of this. For Christians to influence the world with the truth of God's Word requires the recovery of the great Reformation doctrine of vocation. Christians are called to be God's service, not only in church professions, but also in every secular calling. The task of restoring truth to the culture depends largely on our lay people. Gresham Machen. I'll pass that quote around since it's not in our notes if you're interested in looking at it here. The Apostle Paul, as he leaves Titus on the island of Crete to strengthen the things that remain, to bring the church into order, he reminds us that he has us in this world for a particular purpose. You know, we are the Lord's people. We, as we've come to Jesus, have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's own beloved Son. And yet our zip code is still here. It's not yet heaven. So what does it mean for us to live for Jesus in this world? A world that is set against Him? A world that is in darkness? Jesus reminds us that we are His representatives. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't He identify us using the metaphors of salt? You are the salt of the earth, a preserving influence. That the world is headed, because of sin, it's headed for decay. And yet we, as God's people, savor and preserve this world. Now, for salt to be effective, it must come in contact with, for example, meat, if it's going to be a preserving influence to meat. If it's over in the salt bin, in the salt shaker, it will be less effective. So we're called to be in this world. We're called to come in contact with this world. But we're called to be faithful to the Lord. Salt that has not lost its savor. And we're called to be light. In that same passage from the Sermon on the Mount, we're described as the ones who are the light of the world. And this is by Jesus, who is the light of the world. And we're not to take our light and hide it under the bushel. No, we're to shine for Jesus. And if you think about the day in which we live, this passage and God's Word is so relevant. We live in a world of growing darkness, of increasing rapidity of decay. And so all the more, we want to be strong and courageous with love, with grace, with zeal, that we might be faithful for living for Christ in this world. A few moments ago, one of you ladies mentioned that this passage from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, corresponds with a message we heard from the morning sermon, where we were instructed to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And we are, just as that image of Caesar was on that coin that was to be paid to him in taxes, we are created in God's image. We bear the image of God. We are the Lord's. And so we are to render to Him. Just as someone reminded me of the hymn that includes this phrase of our time and talents are all that we are to give to Jesus. This passage is about that very thing, being the Lord's people in our day. What does it look like to be a Christian in our day? This is what we're reminded of in Titus chapter 3. It means, first of all, that we are not just clinging one to another in a holy huddle and not interacting with the world. You know, we've been sent to the world. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. What kind of impact do we have if we just hang out only with one another? Very little, don't we? Think about salt again. If it's up in the cupboard, it's going to do little to savor food, or especially in this day without refrigeration, of being that which preserves food. Or think of light. If it is extinguished, if it is hidden, if it's covered up, if it's taken away. And so it's very essential that we, on the one hand, that we realize that we are in the world. And yet while we are in the world, Jesus tells us that we're not of the world. And so there is both the presence of believers actively engaged in the arenas of life in this world, but a distinction. We're in this world, but we're to be holy. We've been set aside for Jesus, to live for Him. We're to shine as stars, as a constellation of stars, as Paul refers to in Colossians, in a world of darkness. And so we don't want to become enmeshed with the values of this world. And much of the writings in the New Testament call Christians to be distinct from the world. We're no longer part of that world system. We're now the Lord's. We want to live for Him. So there are two extremes to avoid. One is the extreme of being in a holy huddle all the time, of only being with Christians. And if we're going to impact our world, it's a lesson for us to learn in the church. A friend of mine realized recently that he, a man, 90, a high percentage of his time, 99% of his time was spent with fellow Christian believers, which is a great blessing. But as he was reading his Bible, he realized that there's a disconnect in his own life, that he's been called to take the gospel to others. And so he's joined a particular club related to a hobby that he enjoys, because he enjoys the hobby, but also as an avenue to meet non-Christians. Many of us may have family members who are non-believers that provide gospel opportunity, but we want to be creative and think about, what does it mean for us to be dual citizens? Like Abraham, we have that heavenly citizenship, the city whose foundation and building is the Lord's. And yet, at the same time, we are those who are not there yet, and we have our feet firmly planted here. God has us here in Colombia that we might be His witnesses, that His gospel, grace, and power would be made known. This is especially a relevant passage for those on the island of Crete. So let's look at our passage now with that kind of a little more extensive backdrop to the importance of our dual citizenship, of our being in the world, but not of the world. So here we're instructed, what does it mean for us to live for Christ in this world? From Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. This is Paul to Titus. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Here, as we think about our calling to live for Christ in this world, I see that there's a twofold aspect. One is our having the right attitude and perspective towards those whom God has raised up in authority. And then secondly, for us to having the right action in life, the right deeds, that we're to do every good effort. And there's an elaboration on each of these. God is the one who raises up authority, as we're reminded in Romans chapter 12, as well as in the book of Hebrews. And it's important as Christians that we have the right attitude and perspective on authority. Now, the natural tendency of those in Crete was to rebel, to resist, to combat, to seek, to overthrow, to be aggressive. And I think just the idea of realizing that Crete was a place where pirates hanged out, where prisoners were sent even, would help us to understand kind of the disposition and the native attitude of those on this island. But one doesn't have to live on the island of Crete to have to deal with this attitude of resisting authority or not wanting to be told what to do. If you think about the attitude prevailing in our own day, is the attitude of many of not wanting to be told what they should do. We live in the land of the free, the home of the brave, and we think that because of that, we can say and do whatever we want. And there are people advocating all kinds of expressions of that. Well, as Christians, we are to be those who are to have respect to authority, to those whom God has raised up, those described here in verse 1 as rulers and authorities. These are leaders, most of whom were non-believers in Titus's day. Many of them were servants of Rome. Most of them were out for themselves, would seek to take advantage of both Christians and non-Christians. But the gospel call upon us is that we be law-abiding citizens. And I've always been struck the way in which my attitude towards those in authority and appropriate laws, my attitude towards them and towards those laws often reveals my attitude towards God. Our relationship to those in authority can be a barometer of our internal attitude, of our own respect and attitude towards the Lord. And, you know, our Savior himself. There were those that were trying to push him into the political arena of life, that he might be the one who would overcome Rome by force. He made it very clear, you know, that his kingdom was not of this world. When one of his disciples, Peter, took a sword and cut off an ear of a representative of the religious leader, the high priest, Jesus rebuked him and then brought restoration and healing to this man that had a wounded ear. Despite the political issues and challenges in Jesus' own day, Jesus was not a revolutionary in the sense of being a political revolutionary to come and bring a coup d'etat to overthrow. He expressed his displeasure at injustice. Remember the turning of the tables over in the temple because God's word was being dishonored. He spoke the truth to religious leaders who were far from God. This is not Jesus as a doormat here. This doesn't mean Christians are not to engage in the political arena. The Bible does not teach that Christians cannot be civil servants and rulers and authorities. But it does teach that Christians are to obey and that we are to respect law and authority. I mean, Jesus went all the way to remind his followers that when the law is inconvenient for you, when a Roman soldier comes to you and says, go carry this a mile, we are to willingly, gladly go beyond the requirement of this intrusive law that was very inconvenient and uncomfortable and go with them the second mile in carrying their baggage. And he teaches us to love even our enemies, including our political enemies or those that would seek to harm or persecute us because we're followers of Jesus. But there are limits to our obedience that the scripture speaks of. There are examples. Think of Daniel and his friends. His friends refused to bow and worship the idol, the image of the emperor. And Daniel was committed to the truth of Scripture, of his regular and daily pattern of prayer. Daniel and his friends are forerunners of the apostles, where they said, we must obey God rather than man. When God's word and man's laws and ways come in conflict, we must obey God, realizing that there's a cost attached to that. But the general tenor and attitude of the Christian is to be respectful and obedient. Notice this word as he describes Christians are to be submissive. The word he uses to describe what that submission looks like is the word obedient. Let's pause here for a moment. Yes.
I want to ask a question because it might come up. So, were the colonists supposed to be obedient to a king?
Were the what?
Colonists.
I believe so. You mean on the island of Crete? Oh, in the United States, you're saying. I'm sorry. I thought you meant on Crete.
I jumped a few generations.
Yeah, you've jumped a few years. So the question, and I'm going to take it as a group question. And the question for us is, and I'll chime in too, is was it sinful, was it disobedient for the American, for those who supported the American Revolution, I think is the question. And before I respond, I'll open it up.
I know Benjamin Franklin thought so. He didn't think that we should break from England. But I think then the colonists, they did everything in their power, diplomatic wise, to resolve the conflict, and King George wouldn't do it. So then it came down to a sovereign nation.
Other thoughts? We know the Presbyterians were actually one of the most supportive of those that emphasized God's sovereignty and control. Were among the most supportive of the revolutionary cause in our land. Yes, they were. But I think part of it, at least. And I've not done extensive reading, but I have done a little reading. And what was just mentioned, that they sought to take every measure to change the laws. And when the laws continued to be unchanged, I think they felt like the sovereign overstepped his bounds, the king, in terms of what he was requiring of people. Let's put it this way. You know, there are maybe some laws that we may not, you may not agree with today.
Or
down the road in the next bit of time. You know, what shall the people of God do? This passage is very relevant. And it's something we need wisdom and guidance in terms of to think through. What does it mean for us to be faithful to the Lord Jesus in this world and in our society as the ways of our society and laws of our society are no longer from a biblical Christian Judean background anymore. It's a different mindset.
You have to be, because it seems to me most of the questions that come up will be those that are in direct violation of God's law.
Well,
you know, about
lobby.
You know, we have to be, at some point, it may get worse, but we have to be willing to be like the persecuted nations of this world and say, I will not spit in the face of God. You know, it goes against the Bible and God's word, and I will not do it. So, but, you know, and then that's when it tests your mettle. How much are we willing to be persecuted for the righteousness of Christ?
I think that even comes down in our families. I'm facing a situation like that in my own family this week where members of a family, you know, adult members of a family are living contrary to God's law and they want to bring it in my house. You know.
It's your house.
Yeah, I know. I mean, so in trying to be peaceable, that's one of the things that comes up in here, in trying to be peaceable. How do we achieve that sometimes? We must stand for right, because to do anything else, we're compromising what God has said in His Word, and it is difficult. It's very difficult.
It came up in Bible study with Nathan and David. Did Nathan love David? Nathan did love David, and he went to him, and he convicted him of sin. He didn't just say, that's all right. You know, we went through that study in Psalm 51. So, love is not, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, flabby sentimentalism.
And, you know, there is love and truth.
Yeah.
We are committed to be loving, but we're committed to the love and truth. And the truth and love. And it is God's truth and word that's guiding His people.
I was thinking, though, that's really an interesting question. But the colonists' hearts must have desired, since they put it in the oaths, to be one nation under God rather than one nation under the king. And they must have tried to continue to obey the law of the king, but it got to where it was against God's law. They had to stand up and fight, just like what's happening here. It won't be long before we're going to have to do the same thing.
Many did have a different view of the civil magistrate than what was prevailing in England in particular. Many of the colonists that came here, the Covenanters, the Scots, the Presbyterians, and others had a very different view of the role of the civil magistrate as it relates to the church, especially, and who is the king and the head and the leader of Christ's church.
Persecuted, I mean, for not taking the oath to bow down to the king. I mean, they were persecuted in Congress, right?
Yes.
Because they didn't believe that.
Right.
You know, I was thinking about this earlier this week, that
we like to pick and choose the authority that we submit to, you know, and sometimes even within that, well, I'll submit to you on this, but I don't like this, you know. And I think as far as government goes, that the we have, and this is just me talking, you know, but you asked. So
I think we have to be realistic about some things. I mean, the submitting to the authority of a Congress that has passed the Affordable Care Act is different than submitting to the authority of a Congress that says a justice of the peace say you must perform a marriage for somebody that you do not believe. You see what I'm saying? There's a difference. But if we keep, you know, it's like a friend of mine used to say about always going to a child's teacher about every little thing. She said, I'm saving up for the big one. And, you know, we need to, on some level, to say, I'm saving up for the big one.
Mm-hmm.
You know, not to just always be, because submission to authority, a lot of times, it's our pride and our greed, frankly, that says, I'm not going to pay those taxes. I'm not going to do this.
I don't want my boy's money spent.
That's we really have to start thinking, why do I not want to submit to this authority? Is it because of what God says, or is it just something I just frankly don't like?
Mm-hmm.
You know, if I don't submit to anything I don't like, I'm not doing anything.
Yeah. And, you know, the scriptures are very clear that we are to pray. We are to pray for those over us, whether it be authority in Christ's church or civil authorities, rulers and kings. That is our obligation, whether we agree with or like that particular authority or ruler. That is how we are instructed clearly in God's word. And that is one of the ways in which we can begin to cultivate more of this appropriate respect and submission. It's a respect for the office, as it were, that God is the one that has raised them up, even if we may differ strongly with them.
Sometimes it's your respect for the office.
Mm-hmm.
Just like if you are a person, which I was not, but living under a difficult husband, you respect the person, the office, the whatever position,
right,
and pray about that. And when it's maybe you don't like the person, or we don't disagree, or don't feel like that's the right way, God has ordained the authorities over us.
If Paul was praying for Nero, you know.
Absolutely.
Paul was praying for Nero.
And, I mean, what are these people, in, you know, the Christians in Syria and this place, that, what do they have, you know, what do they have to do? I mean,
yes.
It's very complex.
Well, yes. Jeremiah wrote a letter to the exiles telling them how they should live. You need to plant your gardens, you need to marry, you need to have children, you need to be participating in life. And I think sometimes we have too much complaint about, and, you know, just grousing about what's going on, and more so than you do in living out how God has instructed us to live.
Where you go with your energy.
With your energy.
Going back to praying for our leaders, I think it came to my mind praying with thanksgiving, not that thanksgiving for the bad things that are going on, but with thanksgiving that God is sovereign over all these things. It makes our mind get in a little bit better perspective about where we are as far as what we do.
Yes.
I think another side of all that is that to obey, you're going to have to expect maybe persecution isn't quite the right word, but particularly
the
federal government, there are people who lose, for example, all use of their property because some toad or owl or something lives on it, and they've lost all the value of their property, and you have to be prepared. He told us it wasn't going to be easy, and those things aren't exactly persecution in the sense of physical harm to the person, but
But it's more than we've ever experienced. I think this is a new mindset for us, really, the kind of world that we're living in. Now we're finally seeing what the Bible's talking about for ourselves.
So this is very relevant. It may be good to have a bit of discussion. What does it mean in our context as our society is changing? What does it mean for us as wanting to follow the clear instruction of the Scriptures? To be those who are obedient, those who are respectful and submissive to those who are rulers and authorities. It was mentioned a moment ago about Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in Jeremiah 29. He's speaking to them, and in verse 7 he says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have set you in exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare. You will find your welfare." And I think that transitions into the second half of this passage. And that is every right action. We're called to every good work. Just as Jeremiah called the exiles, those in the city, to seek the welfare, what's best for the city where the Lord has placed them. We are here. Our home ultimately is heaven. But God has us here, and we are to seek the welfare of our own community, wherever God has placed us. And so here we're instructed not only to be, to have the right attitude towards government, but we are to be those who are ready for every good work, right action. The second half of this passage, really the end of verse 1 and into verse 2 of Titus chapter 3. You know, this word to be ready is either an athletic or a military term. Those that had long garments, as most of them did, when they readied themselves, they tucked in their robe, their tunic around their belt. They were ready so they would not be tripped up on their outer garments, so they could move. They were ready for action, ready for athletic competition or a military event. Here, we're called to be ready. And what are we to be ready for? Every good work. And the Bible is very clear that we're not saved by works. Even as in our theme verse from Titus, later on in Titus chapter 3, I believe it's verse 4. We are to do good works. Jesus says that we do greater works than He did as His people in His name and by the gifts and abilities that He gives us by the Holy Spirit. We are His workmanship, and as we've come and as we've been made new in Jesus, He has prepared good works for us to do. And we are to excel. We are to be intentional. We are to give ourselves that we might do the works for which we've been called in Christ Jesus. And if you think about the history of the church is filled with Christians who did not live for themselves, but they lived for Christ. And as a result of their giving themselves to Jesus, they gave themselves to others. Think about the early church, caring for neglected children who were mistreated. They were involved in burying those who were sick, those who caring for people who, during various plagues, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God, educating, starting schools, serving in all manner of ways, because doing every good work because of what Christ had done in and for them. James says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. We are called to good works. And God has placed us in various places in our community, in various arenas, from education of children to the university, to legal arenas in our community, to financial and banking world, to domestic and families. He has His people scattered that we might be His faithful representatives and do the work to which He has called us in Christ. Dr. Thomas, in his sermon concerning the role of the Christian in the world, talked about two perspectives. I won't rehash that, but refer you to that sermon, whether it's a two kingdom perspective or perhaps a transformation perspective. It's very clear in this passage, though we're called not to be like the world, we're called into the world to impact the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that transformation might come, that this world might come to know Jesus. And we're given a picture of what does this look like? And he's very specific here in verse 2. You know, be ready for every good work. And what does good work look like? Look in verse 2. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. These are the very things that do not characterize our world. Think of social media and the way in which people use social media and other avenues that they may vent and that they may yell, that they may use aggression and power. This is not to be named among us. You know, we're called to resist evil with that which is good and right, not pay back evil for evil, but do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. You know, we're called in the words that we use to use words that build others up and not to use words of quarreling, but instead, you know, to be gentle in our dealings with others, to show perfect courtesy. One of the most powerful witnesses is the way in which those who are opposed and persecuted respond. Think about one of the earliest, maybe the earliest recorded martyr of the Christian faith, Stephen, who had the face of an angel as he was being persecuted. Now, with that same attitude of the Lord Jesus, you know, forgive them, Lord. The way in which we respond to rulers, to authorities, to a world that's set against God is very important. It's easy to respond in a like way when we're yelled at. There's a lot of volume out there in our society, isn't there? And it's easy for the church to adopt the world's ways, but yet we're called to take up the gospel way, which means to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. We're to step out of the way of quarrel. As I put in the notes, I think to dodge arguments the best we can. Instead, we're to be gentle. You know, think of our Lord Jesus with all of His strength and power, and yet the gentleness of our Savior, His humility. We're called to show perfect courtesy toward all people. This is not just to be an expression of Southern culture and mannerism. This is something that is to be genuine from the heart. You know, there can be a Southern expression of a semblance of these things, But this is the real McCoy to which we're called. And only God can do it in our own hearts and lives. He's the one that can calm the rage within and teach us to respond in kindness and Christian love and in forbearance and patience. Remember the persecution and martyrdom of Polycarp, who was asked to recant at, I believe, age 86, who was a believer for many, many, many years and spoke of his tender love for the Lord Jesus, who had not abandoned him, who was faithful to him, and that he, Polycarp, would not deny his Lord. That witness of that aged man, but the winsomeness, the grace, the faith, the lack of resentment and rage, the presence of the Lord Jesus that filled him and radiated out, silenced the Colosseum. And God used it as a mighty witness. You know, we can adopt the world's ways of combating evil and opponents, or we can take up God's methods in dealing with a world that they might see the reality of Christ and His truth, that it does bring transformation. I don't know if you've seen Christians who respond in the way spoken of here and the powerful impact that is. Some of you may have gone, I don't know if any of you in this room, but some of our ladies went to the women's conference this past weekend. And I'm not sure what Mrs. Shepherd said. Many of us are acquainted with the story of her father and mother, of Jim Elliott's martyrdom, and the way in which Elizabeth Elliott, and I'm not sure the time frame, it was not a long time frame when she went back to the same area, to the same, I'll call them Indians, I'm not sure if that's the right designation, individuals who cannibalized, who destroyed, who martyred her husband. And she went with the love and grace of Christ. That took courage, took humility, it took love, it took more than perhaps many of us feel like we could garner. But that's a marvelous example of the kind of love that's spoken of in this passage.
One of them actually baptized Calvary.
Yes.
That was involved in that martyrdom.
Came to know the Lord Jesus.
The Lord, and he actually baptized him.
But I think Mrs. Elliott is an example of a woman who demonstrates the truth of these verses. The grace, the humility, and yet the truth of the gospel and of Christ. And forgiveness. That's right. But I think that might be an illustration that could resonate, especially if you have women that went recently to the women's conference in your circle. This account is an illustration of someone who has come to know Christ and the difference that that's made to a whole community. Think of the number of believers that are there now. I mean, God sovereignly works. They could have come to Christ without Elizabeth Elliott's witness and response. But she was faithful, and God used her faithfulness in her life, because she is one who demonstrates what we're reminded of here. Speaking evil to no one, to avoid quarreling, gentle, perfect courtesy toward all people. May God give us more and more help in this dimension of being those who are very intentional about good works. One of the challenges about good works is that it calls us away from our own selfishness, from our own preoccupation, our own needs, our own focus upon ourselves. You know, we're called and given an outward orientation where we are to be focused upon others and upon the need of others. And we know that as we give our life to Christ and to others, that we find what true life is life which is abundant in Christ as we faithfully serve Him, fulfilling the calling that He gives us in various areas of life and of home.
I was thinking about something else too this week, about, you know, the concept of good works and what society sees as people who do good things. And you have, you know, the Warren Buffetts and the Bill Gateses who give millions and millions, you know, to good things. I mean, there's no doubt that helping for clean water in Africa and vaccinating, I mean, that's a good thing. But something in me says there has to be a difference. And I don't know Bill Gates from Adam's Housecat. I mean, he could be the biggest Christian on the West Coast. But I'm just saying, is there a difference between the good works that Paul is talking about here and just
good thing.
Humanitarian.
Yes. It's a great question.
Is there a difference?
You know, one of the questions in the Bible has to do with motivation. God is concerned not only with what we do, and He is concerned with what we do, but He's concerned with the reason, the motivation, that the why behind what we do. And He's concerned as well with that we do things ultimately for His honor and glory, not to just build our own selves up.
And I think it also speaks to doing what we're called to do, that He puts that on our heart for the good works to be done, and not just things that are at the top of society's to-do list.
Right.
That differentiates it between a humanitarian effort and a good work called by God.
Right.
Doing it in His eyes, for God, in, which is motive, but for in the eyes of God, not so that you can have your name up there on the MSN page and say, look how much I gave.
Right. So. And some of what God might have as really good works are things that really aren't valued in this world at all. I mean, just think about it in your own context as wives, as mothers, as women, some of the things that God calls you to, some of the opportunities He gives for good works are maybe not things on the top 10 activities that people should be engaged in that really bring true reward and meaning and significance. You know, but as you do what God's called you to, each of us, in our various callings, going back to this idea, formation of vocation. You know, if we really desire to influence the world with the truth of God that God's Word requires, it is the recovery of the great Reformation doctrine of vocation. And that's something you could lay out to your women. There's a vocation, a calling. And that calling is, as if you're a mom, is to your family, to your children primarily. There are other callings. Maybe as a grandmother to your grandchildren. Maybe involved in an art club you're in or some other calling that God has placed on your life. It may be as a business professional. I think it's important that we, by God's grace, be faithful to what He calls us to, that the true aroma of Christ will be made known in our world.
Marion Davis, she always say, you got to bloom where you're planted.
That's right.
But I had a friend that had five little girls, and she used to moan to me all the time. She wanted to be a missionary. She, you know, that was just going to be the be-all and end-all. Well, this woman had a high school education, and she homeschooled six of her kids, and they're all postgraduate graduates. And I said, Lori, weren't you a missionary? I mean, they all profess the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're serving Him. But it's like, you know, so we think we got to go do something big for God, you know. So bloom where you're planted.
Very good. Other thoughts about this passage or about teaching it to the women in your circles. I put a quote on the back just because I thought it would be helpful to hear something from William Wilberforce. Not in the only reason, but it's a good quote. Just reminds us of our calling of the Lord Jesus to take the gospel and to make it known in all of life. And I think it may be helpful for people to think through this question. What does doing good look like in God's calling on my life? That may be where the rubber meets the road in terms of the second aspect of this passage, the end of verse 1 and then verse 2. And this aspect that, where it says driving it home, what does my attitude towards authorities and others reveal about my relationship with God? Ultimately, it's only the gospel, the true gospel of the Lord Jesus and the truth of God's word that is able to give us the grace and strength that we might be those who are submissive to rulers and authorities and those who are ready for every good work. Well, let's pray for God's grace and help to that end. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your marvelous love for us and our Savior Jesus Christ. For the truth of your word here, we ask for help. It probes our hearts and examines our motives. Help us to be those who are respectful to rulers and leaders, authorities whom you have raised up. You know how much we long that our nation might be changed and different. We pray that we might be faithful to you, to what you have called us to as citizens in this land. We pray as well that we might be those who give ourselves to the work to which you have called us. Give us wisdom and creativity. Give us a love for those who are spiritually lost and do not know you. And give us a love for your sheep, that we might be those who take your word, and that your word would be expressed through the deeds and sayings, our speech, that our lives wouldn't correspond with the ways of this world, but that we, through gentleness and courtesy, gospel courtesy and gentleness, we might be those who speak and live your truth. Our God, our desire is that your Son, our Savior, might be lifted up. We pray this at the circle meetings next week. We pray that the women might have a great love for Christ, a love that leads to giving themselves to others. I thank you for these women who have given themselves to you and to teaching their lesson, praying for your refreshment, your grace, your strength as they prepare and study, that you would anoint their words as they speak your word. In Christ's glorious name we pray. Amen.